Let me invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5, the end of your New Testaments, the book of 1 John. Today we're going to be reading a section towards the very end of this first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing our series of messages from the epistles of John that I've entitled Fellowship, Possessed, Provided, and Protected. And as we trace the theme of fellowship through these epistles, we're looking at four key truths that we have found. Each truth builds upon the other. And so far in our study, we've found this first truth, that true Christians enjoy a real fellowship with God. The second truth we found was this, that this fellowship with God produces a true godliness. Fellowship with God never produces sinful living. Today we want to move on and consider a third truth on this theme of fellowship. The theme basically is this, that this godliness provides a well-grounded assurance. The assurance of salvation is something that a lot of folks struggle with today. And so today, and Lord willing, the next two Sundays, we'll be talking on this theme and trust that it'll be a great help to you as we uncover what God's Word has to say in these epistles. 1 John chapter 5 is where we are today. Let's begin our reading in verse 18. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18, and we'll read down to verse 20. In 1 John 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given to us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Let's bow our heads and pray this morning as we consider from God's Word a well-grounded assurance of salvation. A well-grounded assurance of salvation. Let's seek the face of the Lord as we get into his word this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the truth that we had just heard sung to you. And we pray that we would never forget Calvary, that we would live in the light of that truth that can so transform us that we can live a life expressing our gratitude for your grace. And we thank you for the certainty, for the confidence that can be ours, that as we rest fully and completely upon you and your finished work, that we can know the joy not only of sins forgiven, of being reconciled to you, but we can know a real joy and peace that comes because of a heart that's been made right before you. As we get into your word this morning, you know the hearts of each one who's here today. You know where they stand before you and how they stand. You know what their needs are. May today in Christ that need be met. May the blinders be removed. May we see very clearly what your word has to say. And may we honor you with the right kind of response to your truth. And we thank you for what you'll do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many genuine born-again believers, as I said a few moments ago, genuinely struggle with the idea of the assurance of their salvation. Am I really on my way to heaven? How can I be sure? Having said all that, the reverse is also true. There are many who try to convince themselves that they just have to be saved, and their assurance rests basically upon themselves, something they did in the past, something they're doing presently. Or maybe because they're convinced that surely God will not send anyone to hell. After all, isn't he a good and loving God? And did he not say he's not willing that any should perish? But the reality of the matter is there are individuals that though they are religious, have never been declared righteous before God. They are not qualified for heaven. They are not born again, as the evidences in these epistles of John will be presented to them. These evidences are absent from their lives. There were many people, in fact, John speaks of them in this first epistle, individuals who were in the church, part of the church, who claimed to have a relationship and fellowship with God, who had a secretive knowledge that they thought set them apart and maybe elevated them to a position of an elite status, knowledge that they were privy to that no one else did. And it's to these individuals that not only does John write condemning words, but also words of warning to those who are genuinely saved. So we need to understand then that our basis for knowing whether or not we're saved does not rest upon how many verses we've memorized or how many facts about the Bible we know or how many times have we gone to church or whatever rituals we have performed. In fact, if I could help you out this morning with this statement, do not confuse assurance with presumption. There are two different things. Presumption is a delusion based upon self-love, self-righteousness, and self-flattery. God just has to love me. And surely he's going to make sure that I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. We convince ourselves that we are good enough, we've done enough good things, we believe the right things, we've done the right things, and we have perhaps even flattered ourselves. But there is a world of difference, I say, between presumption and assurance. The Bible nowhere teaches the concept of carnal security. That idea basically means this. I can say I'm saved, but it doesn't really matter how I live, because it doesn't really matter. If I'm saved, I'm going to heaven anyway. The Bible, I say, knows nothing of that kind of mindset. The assurance that God's word has to give is based solely upon what God has said and what he has done. So the object of faith is not man, nor whatever any other man has to declare. The object of faith is solely Christ and his finished work. So that really then raises two important questions that I want to address this morning. First, how can a person know if he or she is really saved? And then secondly, what gives any of us the right to say, I am saved? I've had the experience over the years as I've talked to individuals who've told me that they are Catholic, for instance, that when I ask them the question, do you have 100% assurance if you were to die today, you'd be in heaven? I've always received one of two answers. Basically, either one, no, and no one could ever know for sure. Or secondly, no, and it is the height of presumption to say that you ever could. We're not going to presume upon God. He knows who's going to heaven, so I'll just let him make the decision, and I'll wait one day to find out what his decision was about me. Well, I want us to know today that as we look into the Word of God, these soul-searching questions that I have raised and that others raise demand some solid, substantive answers, and there are various possible ones. The first of three that I would present to you this morning is this. On one level, assurance of salvation arises simply from taking God at his word. You simply take God at his word. For instance, consider what Romans 10:13 says. For whosoever, that means anybody, you could put your name there. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the word shall there is the word of certainty. Whenever we call on the name of the Lord, that's our way of expressing our heart's desire for him to save us, typically done through prayer. It's not the prayer that saves anyone. Prayer is simply the means by which we communicate to God that we want him to be our Savior. So our faith is not in what prayer we've prayed maybe as a child. Our faith is based upon the person and work of Christ, his character, and his words. Consider John chapter 6, verse 37, and I love the way this is worded. For Jesus is talking to religious people in his day who thought they were righteous, that they thought they had a relationship with God. And here's what he told them, among other things. He said in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The implication being, if you don't come to me, you're on the outside already. I don't have to cast you out. You already are outside. But I want you to notice the line of reasoning here based upon what Jesus just said. Jesus said, in essence, this. And if I were to put it in the form of an argument, it would be this way. The Lord will not cast out any who come to him. I have come to him. Therefore, he will not cast me out. Our faith is not based upon reason, but faith is always reasonable. And it's resting upon the truth of what God has declared to be so. So as long as we understand what coming to Christ means as the Bible says it, that is a very safe way to reach an assurance of salvation. And there are no doubt other verses of Scripture that I could give to you this morning and cite as examples which are to be taken at face value, in which we can trust what God has said. But there's another good answer that I could give to you this morning regarding how can a person know that he is saved. And secondly, I would say this. It's what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Bible says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the second way of understanding how we can know we're saved is to say this then. Based on that verse, the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit to our own spirit assures us that we are saved. Now, having said that, our tendency is to think of some kind of mystical, touchy-feely type thing that we're supposed to be looking for spiritually, some kind of impression. There is no lightning bolt that's going to hit you and zap you that you all of a sudden realize, oh, I've got this tingling feeling, I must be saved. What does the Bible mean when it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? You always want Scripture to interpret Scripture. It never contradicts itself. And remember that the Holy Spirit is called in the Gospel of John, the same one who wrote the epistles of John. In John chapter 16, he's referred to as the Spirit of truth. He's the one who inspired the Bible. And as I mentioned in a previous message that dealt with this first characteristic of what it means to have fellowship with God, remember I said that it must be biblical. Fellowship with God, if it's real, is always biblical. In other words, any claimed experience of the ministry of the Spirit is always going to be in line with the clear teaching of God's Word. Now today we have all kinds of people who claim that the Spirit told them to say this. The Spirit of God told me to say that. Or the Spirit of God has given me a, quote, word of knowledge, unquote. Or that the Lord has given me the gift of casting out demons or to heal individuals of sicknesses. To all those individuals, you need to ignore what they just said. It's not scriptural. There are individuals today, for instance, like Evangelist Benny Hinn and others who are getting rich as they conduct their, quote, Spirit-empowered ministries, unquote. And they're basically charlatans. So what do you do with those people? You not only expose them, you reject them. And the simple reason for that is this. The Spirit of God will never say anything nor do anything that's contrary to what the Word of God has to say. If you look, for instance, at the end of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you've got in those two chapters a letter to seven different churches, seven letters in all. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that text of Scripture clearly shows us that the message of Scripture is the witness of the Spirit. That means we're not looking for a particular feeling to satisfy our doubts as to whether or not we're saved. At the end of each one of those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, which today we would say that they are on the western coast of what is today modern-day Turkey, to each of those seven churches, you'll find that each letter ends the exact same way, in which Jesus Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In other words, whenever the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, He does so by applying the scriptures to our hearts. He never acts apart from the scriptures. So there's nothing mystical about this. There's nothing that's subjective about this. And that really then brings me to the third answer to the question as to how do we know we're saved, and on what basis and what right do we even say we can be saved? And that is, the answer is what the Apostle John is going to give us in his epistles. If you were to take the time, and if I'm correct in my assessment, 16 times in these five chapters in 1 John, the writer is going to say, "We know." And that is the language of confidence, the language of certainty. In other words, we have every right to claim what God says is true. The text that we read this morning, let me direct your attention again to 1 John chapter 5. Notice in verses 18 to 20, you're going to find that four times in this text, John is going to say these words of confidence and certainty. Three of these words are the translation of the same word in the original. The fourth is a different word, and I'll point it out to you. Let's read it together. We know, verse 18, and the word translated there means we know as a fact. This is solid. It's concrete. I know this to be a fact. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And not to repeat a previous message here, but the idea is basically does not have the habitual practice of sinning. That's not his orientation, his lifestyle. He's not going to be in the dirt here in this particular area with no desire for repentance and no desire to ask forgiveness and depart from that. In verse 18, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know, same word in verse 18. We know this as a fact. We are certain that we are of God, and we're also certain that the whole world lies in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know, same exact word again. We know this to be a fact, that the Son of God is come and hath given to us an understanding, in order that we could translate, that we may know him. And this time, the word's a different word for the word know, and it's a word that refers to an experiential knowledge, a knowledge gained by experience. Let me illustrate real quickly. Years ago, I used to teach in a Christian school, and before the school year would begin, I would be given a roster of students that was going to be in my class. And so I knew how many students I had in that class. I would know their name, and I would know some very basic information about that person. But when the first day of class came, you could not convince me, and I really had no way of knowing which of those students was John, which one was Susie, which one was Billy. I had no clue. It wasn't until I began to interact with them that I began to put a name with a face. And I could associate data that I had learned about them with what I've experienced in their classroom. Here's their learning style, and here's how they learn, and here's how they perform. There's a knowledge gained by experience that cannot be gained by mere fact alone. Now, with that in mind, notice what John just said. In verse 20, we know of a fact. Verse 19, we know of a fact. Verse 18, we know of a fact, certain truths. In order that, verse 20, we might come in an experiential way to know him. In other words, we are gaining, we are increasing our knowledge of him. It's not static, it's growing, it's increasing. And we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So notice what we have here, the language of confidence and certainty. If you'll go up just a few more verses to the very famous verse in verse 13. Notice what John has to say. And when I talk to a Catholic or whomever, this is usually one of the first verses I will quote to them when talking to them about the assurance of their salvation. In verse 13, the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know as a fact, again, the language of certainty and confidence, that ye may know, without a shadow of a doubt, we could say, that we have eternal life, that it is our present possession. And then secondly, in order that we might know, that we may continue believing, the idea is in the original, on the name of the Son of God. So here in verse 13, we have the last of seven purpose statements in this epistle. Seven statements of purpose given as to why John wrote the epistle. He says, I have written this in order that ye may know. And he shows us very plainly we can have confidence regarding the matter of our salvation, so that we have every right to say, on the authority of God's word, I know I'm saved. It's a solid fact. I don't have to worry or doubt about it. And then secondly, in order that you may continue believing. And it speaks here of a perseverance in the faith. And as I continue to grow in this experiential knowledge of God, as verse 20 talks about, the faith is made stronger and more solid. And so in these 16 occurrences then of the statements, we know we have the language of certainty and confidence. But then it's interesting to me that in 8 of those 16 times, John is going to say, hereby we know, or hereby ye know, or by this we know. And this time he's using the language that expresses evidence, the language of evidence. John says, here's how we can know we are saved. Here's the evidence. Now, I'm going to come to these passages in a future message, but let me just point this out to you real quickly. If you take your Bibles, let me show you this. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And notice the language of evidence. In verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. We'll come back to this verse here in a few moments. But notice what it says. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Look at verse 24, chapter 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Go to verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then go down to verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. Again, note the language of confidence. By this we know, it's the language of evidence, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So what do we have here? Throughout this epistle, the Apostle John is using the language of confidence, the language of certainty, and the language of evidence that leads us to a well-grounded assurance of salvation. We don't have a hope-so salvation. We have a no-so salvation. And it's not because of what we feel or what we think, but it's because of the certainty of the truth God has revealed about the person and the work of Christ. Now, go back to chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. I want to point something out to you. Notice here in this text the language again of evidence. In John chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What is John saying? John says, when what we say we believe is expressed by what we do and how we live, whenever our faith is producing works, whenever our profession produces Christ-likeness, then we can justly claim that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and consequently we can assure our hearts before Him. This message that John gives us is the exact same message that the Apostle Paul will give in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," reference to being born again, united to Him, married to Him, if you will, spiritually. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new," the text says. So from that, I get this. Write this down. The evidence of a new life is assured proof of a new birth. Let me say that again. The evidence of a new life is assured proof of a new birth. Godliness and Christ's likeness are evidences that give us a well-grounded hope of assurance of salvation. So when you come to verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, then, here's the question I ask. If it is true that those who are in Christ are new creations, new creatures, and in their life there's a process of change, old things are passing away, new things are coming into existence. Now, for some people, they change more radically than others. Some, that process is slow. The point is, there must be change. So here's my question. If you say you're saved this morning, what has changed about your life since the day you said you got saved? How are you different? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you if you've gone through all kinds of Bible classes and memorized all kinds of verses of Scripture. I'm not even asking you how long you've been a member of any particular church. I'm asking you the question, as you look at the way you're currently living today, your lifestyle, your attitudes, your actions, the way you speak, what has changed about you since the day you said you got saved? If there is no change, that should raise a red flag. If you're always the way that you've always been, that's not a good sign. There is no life when you look at a dead person. And unfortunately, in churches all over America today, they are filled with spiritually dead people that evidence no life, no heartbeat for God. They're just content to be religious. They may be even content to have a certain sense of spirituality about them, but there is not the pursuit of Christ. There's not the imitation of His character. And that's why I say godliness and Christ-likeness are evidences that give us a well-grounded hope and assurance of salvation. So can people look at your life then and see the evidences that you are indeed in pursuit of Christ and His holiness? If Christ is not worthy of your time, if He's not worthy of your efforts, if He's not worthy of your sacrifice and full surrender, if He's not worth pursuing, it is because you have substituted something else or someone else for Him. It could be yourself. And whether it is yourself or something or someone else, you have chosen in reality a cheap substitute, a false god that becomes now the object of your affection, the object of your value system, the parameters that dictate how you live and how you react and interact with the circumstances of life. You can always probe and prove the genuineness of a person's profession of faith this way. Here's the question. In what direction is their life headed? Are they heading in a Godward direction? Or are they just content to be religious, live for themselves as if this world is all that there is and all that really matters? And I don't want us to miss this boat here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The core issue here is not perfection. It is direction. None of us is perfect. None of us including myself, is all that we ought to be. And we know where we ought to be. We see ourselves here, perhaps. So get out of your mind the idea of perfection. I'm looking for direction. In other words, even though our efforts may be inadequate, and although we may fail often, is the imitation of Christ the overriding goal and the chief aim and overall pursuit of life? Personally, as a pastor, I would rather look at an individual and I see them struggling but headed in a Godward direction than to see somebody who says, "Oh, I'm saved," and yet you see little evidence by the orientation of their life. They have no real hunger for God, no real thirst for God. They're content to be perhaps religious and do their religious deal for God, I put that in quotes. They have no real heart for Him. They have no real desire for the Word of God on a daily basis. They find any and every excuse to distract themselves. They avoid God's voice in church. They're spiritually cold and apathetic. They might even find reasons to not even come to church. Man by nature does not run to God. He runs from God. That's the clear teaching of John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which is the same writer who wrote these epistles. Here's another statement I hope you never forget. Struggle is always a sign of life. Dead people never struggle. You look at a corpse, and you'll never see them struggling. If you're not struggling spiritually, if you're not fighting battles with sin and temptation, that's not a good sign. Struggle is a good sign of life. This morning, each person that's hearing the sound of my voice is either dead in trespasses and in sins, as Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 say, and that explains why there's no struggle, no desire to pursue Christ, or they've been raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life, that change, is what's characteristic of them. Now, for some, it's slower than others. But there has to be change. And if there's no change, it's probably because there's no life. Or to say it another way, if you take your fingers and you try to find the pulse of a body and you find none, it just might be because there's no heartbeat. And likewise, spiritually, if you look at a person's life and there doesn't seem to be a heartbeat for God, it's probably because there's no life. And so these are serious matters then that we need to be gripped by. And I want us to also see this. Though evidences are an important indicator as to whether a person has ever received God's life inside of him, don't please get caught in the trap of a gloomy introspection where all you ever do is you beat up yourself and meditate upon your own failures and your own shortcomings. Avoid that trap. It's easy to fall into. Many people doubt their salvation because they're constantly looking at their failures and their shortcomings instead of looking to Christ. They're looking for a feeling to reassure themselves instead of looking to Christ. And then there are genuine Christians who fail to enjoy a full assurance of faith in Christ because they spend more time thinking about their failures than they do focusing on Christ and resting upon His finished work. Understand, please, our godliness in this life is never going to be perfect. We're not perfect. We're sinners by nature, by birth, and by choice. We'll always struggle with sin. So if that's the case, does that mean then that we can never have a perfect assurance of salvation? And the answer to that is no. We can have and we should have a perfect assurance of salvation. Why? Because Christ alone is perfect. He and His work alone are sufficient. And our trust has to be completely upon Him and His finished work. When I receive God's gift of eternal life, I go to heaven not because of my occupation or because of whatever I do. It's only because of the finished work of Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about this tonight. There's only one basis upon which God ever forgives sins. He does not forgive sins just because one day he happened to be in a good mood. The only objective basis upon which sin is ever forgiven and the righteousness of Christ given to us is upon the person and the finished work of Christ. That's the only basis for forgiveness of sins. If you're trusting some other ground other than Christ, as we sang earlier in the service, you are on sinking sand. Christ alone is that solid rock. And so we must look to him and him alone, not him plus my feelings, not him plus my belief, not him plus my works. It's Christ and Christ alone. You know, I noticed something about you all as you walked into the auditorium this morning. Not a single one of you, as you came in and you found your seat, stopped and said, "Now, wait a second. How do I know that chair is going to hold me up?" And so you ungained the chair. You looked underneath to make sure the welding spots were good. You didn't check the screws, all 8 of them. If you want to know how I know that, ask me later. You didn't check the 8 screws to make sure they're all tight. What did you do? You simply came in and said, "I want to sit there," and you put all your weight on that chair, just like you're doing right now. Not a single one of you, unless I'm getting ready to see a smart aleck, is not putting his hands on his chair, trying to hold himself up at the same time that he's got his feet on the ground. All your weight is resting on that chair. You are putting 100% confidence in that chair to do its job, and you don't know who put it together. You don't know, probably, more than likely, where it was even assembled. I can tell you that, too, if you want to know. But the point is, that's what saving faith is. I don't have to understand all that there is to know about Christ. All I'm doing is simply resting, putting all my weight on, all my confidence in what he is, in his character, and what he has said in his promise. And all my weight's there, and all my trust is in him. And if you understand the physical illustration, you'll get the spiritual point. So here are some good words of comfort that I want to share with you. If you look at 1 John chapter 3 again, notice what verse 20 says. Verse 19 ended by saying, here's how we can know we are the truth, that we're in God, that we're saved, that we can assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So here's some great truth here. There'll be times that when the conscience of the truest Christian will condemn him, because he doesn't measure up. But John says, whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. In other words, he sees all things. He not only sees the area in life in which you are struggling and failing, he also sees that he has put within you his Holy Spirit. He sees that he has united you to Christ. He sees that he has credited you spiritually and with a legal declaration that you have just the same perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has. You have been given the same virtue and value and standing that before God he has. He sees the merits of Christ by which he's bringing you to heaven, and God is greater than your heart, so you can be at peace with Christ. So ultimately, you don't look internally. You'll never find assurance of salvation. You can never look externally, because not even that will always give you. So where do you look? You look up. You look eternally to Christ, and you put your confidence in him and his finished work on the cross as your substitute. So ultimately, our assurance is not based upon how we live, but it is on Christ who enables us to live for him at all. He's the one that inclines our hearts Godward. Christ is our pursuit. Holiness of life, separate from all that is sinful and defiled, is our aim, because that's how Christ lived when he was on earth, and we want to imitate him. He's made us new creatures in Christ. And so because he has done so, now we can assure our hearts that we indeed are ready for heaven. So this morning, I want to ask you a question as I wrap things up. Are you ready for heaven? If today were to be the last day that you would ever live on earth, and I hope it's not, but if today were the last day you'd ever be on earth, do you have 100% assurance heaven is your eternal home and God has fully and freely accepted you solely on the merit of who Christ is and what his work has as its value? Have you been born again is another way of saying that. I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer before. I didn't ask you if you've gone to church X number of years. Have you ever been born into the family of God? Simple question. And maybe there are individuals here today, you'd say, you know what? I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean born into the family of God? Well, if that's where you are today, it'd be our joy and our privilege as we conclude our service today to introduce you to Christ, to show you what the Bible has to say about being born again. How you can know without a shadow of a doubt you're ready for heaven. The Bible wants you to have a know-so, not a hope-so type of response. The central message of these first, second, and third epistles of John is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ brings his people into a true spiritual fellowship with Christ that is exclusive to true believers. No religion can offer it. No priest can give it to you. No man can get it for himself. It's God's gracious gift. True Christians enjoy a real fellowship with God in Christ. This fellowship with God produces true godliness, because fellowship with God never produces sinful living. And then I want us to see this morning that this true godliness produces a well-grounded assurance of salvation. Do you have that this morning? Let's bow for a word of prayer.